Please take your Bibles again to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, we are going to be in the same passage that we were in last week. And I want to look this morning at the doctrine of grace. It's a doctrine of grace, one doctrine here, and that's the grace of our Lord. And the passage we're looking at is, again, the first nine verses of this chapter. So, if you will follow along from the English Standard Version, Paul is the author of the epistle, and he gives his apostolic credentials here, his authority to write to them this letter. He was called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and a sent one sent from the King with a message, and that gospel message. And then our brother Sosthenes, probably the same Sosthenes that was a leader in the synagogue there in Corinth that was beaten there in Acts chapter 18 in front of the tribunal. And so he is sharing in the writing of this letter. This letter was written on Paul's second missionary journey. Started the church at Corinth on his first missionary journey, and now some time has passed. They have some issues, some difficulties, and he's writing to them. And apparently Sosthenes was traveling with the Apostle Paul at this particular time. So to the church of God, it's God's church, Church of God, that is in Corinth, a spiritual location and a physical location. It's God's church, and it's in Corinth. To those sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints, together with those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace has to follow grace. Peace can't come before grace. Grace has to be first, because there is no peace without grace. No reconciliation with God. And I believe the idea of peace here is reconciliation. The peace of enmity settled. We are at enmity with God until Jesus Christ settles that enmity and grants to us peace. And that is only through and by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now, these are the particular verses that we're going to focus on this morning. I give thanks to my God always because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ. That's what we're talking about. Grace, the grace of God given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That in verse 5, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ron talked about the wrath of God at the table. When we're in Jesus Christ, we're guiltless. That is all removed. We have no more fear of the wrath of God. We stand before him absolutely without cause of God's wrath and anger. And it's not us that keeps ourselves, it's him. He will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So let's get into this then. And by a few introductory remarks here. First of all, Paul here gave unqualified thanks to God for the saints in Corinth, despite their many problems. You know, we We live in an imperfect world, and there are no perfect churches. If you're looking for a perfect church, forget it. There aren't any. We're all sinners. And we struggle. And we struggle with each other, because that's just the nature of our struggle. But God's Spirit is working within us. He is convicting us through His Word. And what He is wanting to do is, the day is coming when we're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, and there will be no more difficulties, no more problems. We'll be perfect. I'm looking for that, the perfect church there when we get to glory. It'll be a perfect church then. There'll be no more problems. And we'll be with Jesus Christ, and we'll be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. So Paul's now giving unqualified thanks to God for these people, in spite of their problems. His confidence in them, however, rests not in their goodness or supposed goodness or even their efforts at goodness. But his confidence rested upon the grace of God among them and nothing in them. This thankfulness also rested in his confidence that the issues that he needed to confront would be resolved, and that Christ would sustain them unto the end, guiltless in the day of Christ. That's the final judgment, the day of Christ. What he calls it there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the day of Christ. Those folks were worried that the day of Christ had come. It had not come, because they were still there. That's the final judgment. But God is going to resolve all the problems. You believe that? When churches have difficulties, we need to trust God. We need to rest on Christ. We need to search His Word. Because if you truly are a believer in Jesus Christ, I don't care how you stumble or what you do wrong, He's going to fix it, because that's His plan. You will be restored, and He will sustain you unto the day of Christ. Nevertheless, there was nothing in Paul's joy that would give the Corinthians occasion to feel boastful. And Paul thanks the Lord for them. He's not really thanking them. He's thanking the Lord because he can see in them the evidence of God's grace. So the grace of God was their only hope, and Paul's joy was rooted in the fruit he witnessed due to that grace in them. You know, that's the thing we look for. Is there evidence of grace? Where is that evidence? Do we see people humbled? Do we see them repentant? Do we see them growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord? Do we see them becoming faithful to Jesus Christ? See, this is what Paul is witnessing. And there is no inherent goodness in the fallen descendants of Adam. This is the fact. This is a fact. I'm not looking for goodness in you. I'm looking for the grace of God in you. Because I know there is no inherent goodness in any of Adam's fallen descendants. Death, which is the wages of sin, is the only option for Adam's descendants. And this is very clear from Scripture. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. We can just look forward to the fact that we're going to die. People, they're all worried. Oh, I don't want to die. I don't want to die. Well, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you don't have anything really to worry about. Because, in fact, the Apostle Paul even refers to saints who fall asleep or who die, who in Jesus Christ has fallen asleep. Now, we don't believe in soul sleep. We don't believe that when you die, you're going to just go to sleep in the grave. No, you'll go to be with God. But Paul calls it sleeping. Those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That is, we don't. When Jesus took away death, we just go to sleep in Jesus and wait for the resurrection of the body. But we also read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, it says, "In Adam all die." So do we live in a culture of death, or do we live in a culture of life? So Paul called these people to himself, enlightening their blind eyes, endowing them with true gospel faith and life in Jesus Christ, who gave himself for them. So thus Paul writes in the 30 and 31st verses of this chapter, in closing the chapter, "Because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let no one who boasts in the Lord." I need to learn to read. I think that there should be a colon. Personally believe it should read like this: "Because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, colon." Do I need wisdom? Absolutely. Where am I going to get that wisdom? Jesus Christ. Christ has become the wisdom of God to me. And because he is the wisdom of God to me, I have righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So what do I have to boast in? Just Jesus Christ. I only have reason to boast in Jesus Christ. So this glorious hope that drives all believers to patiently endure, persevere in their faith, and the end, the church then will be presented to Christ in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, holy, without blemish, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. Or as Paul writes to the Corinthians in verse 8, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the purpose here for Paul's introductory celebration was to encourage these saints and to prepare them for his correction. We can learn a little something here. He gives them the good news first, and then he drops the bad news on them. He encourages their hearts by what he understands of their spiritual walk. And then he says, now we got to fix a couple of things. And get ready, some of this is going to be a little hurtful. As the Spirit then convicted them of the errors of faith and conduct, the doctrine of grace then would support and encourage them in their inevitable pursuit of holiness and perseverance to the end. Think about that. Sometimes we get, you know, when we react to correction, it is because we're pride, a pride. Rather, we should humble ourselves before God and receive correction and trust the grace of God to make the correction and make the change in us for the better. So let's get into this. And I have 3 points here that I'd like to share with you. First is the encouragement of grace. The encouragement of grace. And actually, I'm going to start with the 9th verse, where Paul says, God is faithful. There's a great deal there. When you first read those words, you say, yeah, God is faithful. But what is behind that? There's a powerful truth that lies behind that statement. And the meaning of it here is that he has sovereignly determined to prosecute his purpose successful to the end. What God sets forth to do, he does. And he is faithful. Now here's the problem. This truth carries over from the Old Testament and his covenantal purposes with Israel. We don't, you know, as Gentile and far removed from Paul's day, we don't really, we can't see here the implications of this. But Jesus Christ came to Israel, and they rejected him. According to the book of Isaiah, they would. They saw no beauty that they should desire of him, and they rejected him. When you look back over the whole history of Israel, what was God's plan? God's plan was that he should take the seed of Abraham and should raise up a great nation for himself, and that this great nation would honor him, they would be obedient to him, they would walk in his ways, and would be a testimony to the world of God and his mercy and grace. They rejected him. We just got done studying the book of Jeremiah, God's last word to these people. And they were rejecting him and rejecting him. They would not listen to him. When he sent his prophet to them, they would not listen to his prophet. So he took him into captivity, but he brought some back so to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple so that Jesus Christ could come. And when Jesus Christ came, what did they do? They rejected him. They persecuted him. They wouldn't listen to him. They hung him on a cross. They put him in a grave. They said, we're done with him. So now we have the gospel. Jesus was raised again. And he called his disciples to himself and he sent them out to take this message. He said, wait in Jerusalem till you be endued with the power from the Holy Spirit, and then you're to be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And these men went first to the Jews. In every case, they went to the Jews. We saw that last week with Paul coming to Corinth. And he spent several Sabbath days testifying of Jesus Christ and disputing with them, arguing with them over the truths of Old Testament Scripture concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. And what did they do? They rejected him. In fact, they tried to take him before the Roman tribune there, Gallio, and argued that Paul's preaching religion was not legal under Roman law, that he should be disposed. They rejected him. In fact, they beat Sosthenes. So what does that say about the faithfulness of God? Did God somehow make a mistake? See? And here it appears that the church is successfully replacing Judaism in her advance among the Gentile nations. And the Jews continue to resist the gospel and persecute its messengers. So that national Israel failed to embrace God's kingdom does not mean that he failed or that Israel somehow frustrated that goal. In fact, that's what you read in Romans chapter 10. It almost looks like the word of God has fallen to the ground, that God's plan, his revealed truth has fallen to the ground. So Paul here is telling these Gentile believers, in his own mind, God is faithful. He hasn't failed. He is sovereign, and that his purpose will be fulfilled exactly as he intended. And what's the connection? It means only that national Israel was not the actual means to that end. When he wants to build his kingdom, it's not national Israel that he uses. What is it? However, one from the nation, the true Israel, would. The focus is on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ met every expectation that God had of the seed of Abraham. Not seeds, Paul says, is of many, but one, even Christ. So thus we read in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to the one deeply despised and abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Yeah, it's all about Jesus. Christ is that one. We read also there in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Does God somehow expect you to live up to this? Yeah, he does. So, what happened to Israel? Did God somehow fail there with respect to the nation? No. But he brought forth his son, and now he redeems people, and they are put into his son. His son is now the cover. And God is raising up a people with whom he keeps covenant and steadfast love. And they are those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Now, am I perfectly obedient? No, but my Christ is. My Christ is perfectly obedient. And I want to be like him. I make no bones about that. And I struggle with my own flesh. But I know that he is victorious even in that. And that one day I will accomplish exactly what he wants in me. He is faithful. And I'm the object of that. I'm a testimony of that faithfulness. I can tell you I am an object of that faithfulness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, now as we get back into it, he says, as surely as God is faithful. The second, and it's actually his probably third or fourth epistle to them, what we call 2 Corinthians, he wrote, and surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes or no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no. In other words, if and so, maybe so, you know, but no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. No maybe about it. You know, that's what yes and no means. Maybe, or if and but, or something like that. Yes and no, if and but, maybe so, you know. No, it's always yes. It's always yes. Thus Paul informs these Gentile believers who were formerly excluded from the privileges of the covenant, according to Ephesians 2:11-12, being Gentiles, you were excluded. But now they share those rights because they are called into the fellowship. And here, this is interesting, the word Paul uses here, fellowship, it's translated in our Bibles, fellowship, is koinonia. What is a koinonia? It, you know, we loosely use the word fellowship as kind of a getting together and enjoying each other kind of a thing. We're going to have a fellowship after the service tonight, you know, or that kind of thing. We're going to have some coffee and some cake, and we're just going to enjoy a time of get together. You know, we call that a fellowship. But that's not what the word means. The word fellowship or koinonia is a participation. See, here's the thing about these Corinthian believers. They enjoyed a participation in Jesus Christ. So that my experience is your experience, and your experience is his experience, and his experience is her experience, and we all share together. We're one in Jesus Christ. And we have this participation in his Son, his covenant Son. Christ is the fulfillment of the covenant, and we are participating in that fellowship, that koinonia in his Son. Now, secondly here, this matter of the grace of God. The grace of God here is the practical means by which God's purpose to gather this koinonia together, this covenant fellowship in his Son. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercies, he saves us. It's his grace. So here Paul is referenced to grace, and notice we need to understand it. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. Now, technically, God doesn't give me his grace. Grace is an active part that God does. It's something God does. It's an action on his part, grace. It's to show unmerited favor. And grace and mercy are two things. Mercy is God's withholding us what we deserve. And grace is giving to us what we don't deserve. I don't deserve anything good from God. But I do deserve his wrath. But he had mercy on me in Jesus Christ. And then he showers me with grace and gives to me gifts. These gifts, in fact, grace and gift are synonymous terms, or similar terms there in the Greek language. Grace is a gifting. It's God's great heart gifting to people who don't deserve it. Great things, glorious things. So when Paul writes it like this, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you. The word grace of God here is a metonymy. What is a metonymy? A metonymy is a figure of speech in which one term is put for another. In this case, the gift for the gifting. God says he's given us his grace. Well, it's not, the grace is given to us, a gift. And therefore, it's put there for the gift. What is the gift? Something was given, gifted to believers in Christ Jesus by which they were made rich. Notice he says that here. Given to you in Jesus Christ, that in every way you are enriched in Him. And the Greek there is very clear and means you're made wealthy. Well, it's not financial wealth here that's in view. What kind of wealth then is it? Here, a very large, Paul is writing to this church that he was there for a year and a half, so he knew exactly what was like there in the city of Corinth. And there was a very large wealth gap that existed between the people in that city. Extremely wealthy people, very poor people. I think that's what some would like to see in America. Destroy the middle class entirely. Have a few extremely wealthy people that control everything, and the rest of us in dire poverty, struggling for existence and dependent on those few at the top. And that was Corinth. You want to know what that society was like? There it is, right there. But Paul writes to these people and he says, you are wealthy beyond your wildest imagination because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ's gift, grace gifts, were what really mattered, since most of the saints in Corinth were either slaves or from the poorer classes. And we see some evidences of that there in verses 26 through 29 of this first chapter. He says, you see your calling, brethren, how many, not many wise, not many noble, not many, I'm not quoting it here. Many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. You didn't belong to the wealthy class. There in the 11th chapter, when he kind of rebukes them about their treatment of the Lord's Supper, he said, some of you, you've got plenty to eat, others are starving. And you go ahead and you eat your big meal and right in front of them, and they sit and maybe munch on a peanut butter sandwich. Say, that's not right. That's not right. However, in Jesus Christ, they were made spiritually wealthy and had equal standing in the Christian society. Isn't that interesting? In the church, those who had wealth and those who were in poverty had equal standing. Christ thinks no more of a man who has $1 million bank account than he does a man who is daily dependent upon Christ's benefits. God promised to take care of His people. So they were provided for. But they all had equal standing. There were no poor people and rich people and highfalutin people and noble people and slaves. And the real poverty is to be found only where there is no gifts of grace sovereignly bestowed. We live in a culture that looks to that kind of thing. What kind of car you drive? How big is your house? What kind of job you have? How much you make on that job? What brand of clothes you are able to wear? No, in the culture of Jesus Christ, those things are irrelevant. For we are more than wealthy through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's then look at that gift of grace. Let's see it here. This grace gifting then was thorough. That when God does something, He doesn't come part way. He doesn't just do a little bit. He does it completely. Paul uses the term here, in every way. Was there some area that maybe the grace of God was not touching? Nope. There was no area in a believer's life that God had not made more than adequate provision. Believers live in spiritual poverty when they fail to appropriate His grace. See, here's where we come into the thing. Where do we struggle? Where is it that Christians often are struggling? It's not because God has not abundantly provided grace. It's because we fail to appropriate it. And that we see there in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 to 15. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. He's describing here a people of discouragement because of persecution, because of suffering, because of trials and hardships. These people were struggling and they were discouraged. And Paul says, here's your problem. So what you need to do is lift up these drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may be put out of may not be put out of joint but rather healed. And how do you do that? You strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it, and here's the bottom line. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God or to appropriate. In my opinion, that's the better understanding there, the appropriating of the grace of God. So faith here is the means that God has granted for His people to appropriate grace. Faith. Faith. What is faith? Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Romans 5:2. Through Him. It's trusting Him. It's not looking to, I've got to figure out how I can straighten it in. No, no. Get in the Word of God and figure out what God says and trust Him. Be obedient to His plan. Faith is not mystical or static. Not some ethereal thing up here in the air. It's confidence. Hebrews again speaks of faith as substance. There in the first verse of the 11th chapter. Faith is the substance of things. That's King James. The substance of things hoped for, which I like, because that's the translation of the Greek word hypostasis. Something put under, a substructure or a foundation. Faith is the foundation of our walk. It's solid. It's substance. This gives faith grounds for assurance, trust, and commitment. I trust Him. I'm committed to Him. But also, faith is the gift of God. People don't... Somebody said, well, you got to work it up. You know, you just have to believe. So just, you know, just believe. No, that's not how it works either. You seek God's face. Faith. Faith in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So then faith is given via, how does it come? It comes through the hearing of the Word of God. Listen to the book. Get in the book, read the book, be in the book, always in the book. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10:17. And in the text before us, Paul uses terms that were familiar to the citizens of Corinth. in all speech and knowledge. Actually, the word there that's translated speech, and I need to explain that a little bit, because I think the most English translations, and I looked at several, miss the intent of the passage here by translating the Greek logos as speech or utterance. In all sense, as in the English Standard Version here. I believe the reason is because of the early corruption of the second term, gnosis. Logos and gnosis. Gnosis was corrupted in the first century, became a mystical, philosophical thing. And that still plagues us today. People are plagued by Gnosticism. It has corrupted, come into the church and corrupted many churches. This heathen Gnostic philosophy. And I think what happened is, in the early first century there, these two terms tied together, they began to interpret Gnosticism as mystical or secret knowledge, and thus they believed that Paul was using two kinds of knowing. One was revelatory, the book, and the other was intuitive. And we have a lot of Christians who think that God speaks to them somehow apart from this book. Some mystical way of imparting truth to you. And just meditate. If I just sit and meditate, God will talk to me. No, He won't. What's involved here? If this is not revelatory and intuitive language, what is it? Rather, Paul is using both terms to show how God's gifts to His people with the grace of faith through the revelation of the truth and its being understood through the ministry of the Spirit. The Logos and the Gnosis. The Gnosis is understanding. How do I get understanding? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and enables and enlightens the Word of God to me and gives me understanding of it. So God's people then are enriched in every way when they receive the revealed Word of God, and the Holy Spirit grants them the understanding of the Word. This is one of my, some people say, I just don't understand the Bible at all. Get into it and just keep reading it. Just keep praying to God, and just read it, and just read it, and read it, and read it. Don't read other people. See, that's one of the mistakes that a lot of Christians make, is they start reading other people. That's all right. I'm not saying that it's wrong to read other people. But you don't need to read other people for the understanding of Scripture. You have the Holy Spirit of God. And you read the Scriptures, and pretty soon it starts to make sense to you. Well, wait a minute. Yes, now I understand it. And then you can't get enough. And you've got an insatiable appetite for it. To illustrate, by contrast, Paul addressed the natural man. He says, the natural man, the ordinary, the person in whom the Spirit of God does not dwell, the psychikos, the soulish man, he's not spiritual. He does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Spiritually discerned. So the unsaved man reads the Bible and he said, Dad, that makes no sense to me at all. I don't want anything to do with it. But then he's born again of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God begins to show him. Then he says, oh my, I didn't know. I had no idea what was in this book. Paul says, the spiritual person judges all things And when he uses the term judges, he means he's able to discern and understand all things. And yet he himself is not understood. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. Oh, wow. So this is confirmed then in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7. But as you excel in everything, listen to this, in faith, in logos, knowledge of the word, in gnosis, understanding of the word, and in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also, that is fulfilling your commitment to assist materially. He's writing to them, and because they had promised to raise an offering for the needy saints in Judea. So he's telling them, follow through with it. Lastly, and let me bring this to a conclusion here, the confirmation of grace. Paul here then assures them of their faith because he witnessed the fruit of it expressed in the words, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Now, what's involved with that? He said, because of this, he says, you're not lacking in any gift. And that needs a little bit of explanation. So what's the first thing here is the word translated testimony. The testimony about Christ is marturion. We get our English word martyr from that. Who were martyrs? They were witnesses for Christ who died for their witness. Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses both in Judea and Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth. But what is he talking about here? He says, but even as that witness of Christ, or the witness, and I think it should read that way, even as the witness of Christ was confirmed among you. What is the witness of Christ? I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. He said, I'm never going to leave you nor forsake you. I am the risen Christ. Death could not hold me. Now I'm with you. And when I'm with you, I change you. I work in you. I alter you. I make you like myself. See, a martyr or marturion is one who then approves direct knowledge about a person or event. Do you know Jesus Christ? As he was revealed in the Word of God, do you know him? In other words, Paul saw in these saints the power of the resurrection evidenced in their regeneration and conversion. The fruit of faith is a changed life lived out to the glory of God. Secondly, this changed life then gave Paul confidence to assure them that it would sustain them to the end. You don't need to worry about falling away. They were not lacking in the gifting. And here again, we need to understand it. And here's where I say, be careful of reading commentators. They don't always understand it. And here's one of those areas. While the Greek term here is used is charisma, which really means gift, it does not refer to miraculous gifts, but the spiritual enablement. They said, you were not lacking in any spirit, in any gift. And then they go, they could speak with tongues and do miracles and blah, blah, blah. No, that's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying here that they had spiritual enablement. It refers to the gift of faith. That includes knowledge, holiness, virtue in the economy of divine grace. And by this faith, the pardon of sin and eternal salvation is appropriated to sinners in consideration of the merits of Christ. Christ died for me. And if Christ died for me, he is not going to leave me in my condition. He is going to make me like himself. So some confusion then exists among commentators who refer to charisma as the charismatic gifts and supernatural manifestations as described in chapters 12 and 13. But here the reference is to what the Spirit works in believers through the Word. And then thirdly, the last evidence of Paul's conviction of the Corinthians' genuine conversion to Christ was their perseverance in the faith. They had problems, but he knew one thing. They were still together. They were still a church. They were still testifying to the grace of Jesus Christ. Said they were, and Paul describes them here as waiting for the revealing, the apocalypse, the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The great assurance of the people of grace is that their salvation is secure because it does not rest in their obedience, but the Lord's preservation. There in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Listen to that. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded or preserved through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. See, the proof of genuine faith, as I have always said, is perseverance to the end. So Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. It's not your endurance. It's his grace that enables your endurance. So what can we learn? Just four quick questions here for you. Number one, can those around us, like Paul, raise thanks to God for the clear evidence of God's grace in us? When people see your life, do they say, thank God for the grace of God in his life? Or can you give testimony to the power of the Word of God to establish your doctrine and life and practice in holiness and truth? Are you people of the book? Do you live by the book? Is this book your manna from heaven? Is it your necessary food? The people in the wilderness couldn't exist without the manna that God gave them. We can't exist without the manna that God gives us. Do you walk in the light and truth as he is in the light? Number three, are you waiting with patience for the appearing of Christ with the promise of your immediate change into his likeness? I am. I can't wait. And then number four, despite trials, difficulties, tribulations in this life, the constant fight against indwelling sin, are you joyfully pursuing holiness and persevering in your faith, confident of God's purpose to present you in Christ without spot or wrinkle at his appearing? Father, I thank you for for this very encouraging passage there from the Corinthians. It lays it out, just lays it out perfectly. He could have absolute confidence in them because even though they were going through some trials, divisions, immorality in the church, all kinds of difficulties, he was confident because he saw the grace of God that was evident there, and he knew that these things would be resolved. And Father, I thank you that your grace is active even in this place. And we just rejoice in your goodness to us. And therefore, we want to persevere with confidence that one of these days we're going to see Jesus Christ and we're going to be made like him because we're going to see him as he is. Father, grant to us the grace of patient endurance, and we'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.